pray. Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would transform our convictions about the way we see the world, that you would increase our faith, that you would take your word in us and cause us to come alive, that your character would more freely flow out of the way we talk, out of the way we think, out of the way we act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for those of you who prayed for us as we traveled to my grandmother's funeral on Wednesday. My mom called me at 5:15 a.m. on Monday morning to let me know that Granny, as we called her, had gone on to be with the Lord, and that was long expected. She was 99. And so I had the privilege of, I don't think I've ever talked much about her here, but I had the privilege of working with her. She ran the family's farm and garden supply store that her in-laws had opened many years before. And her husband, my grandfather, passed away in 1976. And she missed a few days of work in there. He had had lung cancer, but she just continued to persevere. She got back to work almost right away. But what I watched her do, she's a strong woman, but not a hard woman. And I watched her relate to the very poor and to people with means and salesmen and all kinds of clients and customers. And I had that privilege of seeing her live out her faith and kind of had a front row seat for that. It was my first job, was working in the feed store. And she would, it was a rude awakening for me when I got a real job because she bought my lunch every day. I could come and go as I pleased. And we even sat in the back in really boring times when I was an older teen and when there was nothing else to do and we watched soap operas. And we did that together. But Granny didn't wear her faith on her sleeve, but it was obvious to me. But I've also worked with believers, leaders in churches in secular circumstances like that, where their behavior, the way they talked, the way they treated both employees and customers actually undermined their faith in Christ and really the witness of the church in the community. In Nehemiah 5 is going to help us to answer this question that gets at that tension. Does our experience with God provoke ongoing transformation that displays God's character through us? Does mine and your experience with God in His church, reading His word, praying, is that reflected in an ongoing repentance and adjustment, transformation that gets reflected in God's character through you so that the world can see that knowing Jesus does positive good in the world and creates what is attractive. Following Nehemiah's story, they're building the wall. Chapter 1 reflected Nehemiah getting terribly grieved and upset at the condition that the people were in there. But even from that earliest point, the sense comes through very clearly is that what concerns Nehemiah most is not the plight of the people, but in the way that it reflects on God's character that his people were not able to gather to worship, to practice their faith. And so we're going to see that same thing in chapter 5. When believers don't reflect God's character, it discredits the cause of Christ. So the title of this message is Change and Generosity Follow Vision. And I want you to see, first of all, that of our need to be alert to friction that's caused by financial pain. Be alert to friction that's caused by financial pain. So there's been real progress that's gone on in the building of the wall and the people coming together to work. And now a problem arises in the community. Look at the first few verses with me, verses 1-5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. It's very likely that the actual work on the wall, the great emphasis and the great push to get this done, could have actually contributed to this problem, because many of the men would have gone to Jerusalem to do that work. And so it's very possible that their fields leaving women and children to harvest fields. But at any rate, it created a big relational and financial problem in the kingdom. It was a sad situation. But one thing you might not notice if you weren't analyzing it a little more carefully is that I count in those few short verses 22 instances of very personal words, the wives, sons, daughters. The word our is repeated over and over and over. Our fields, our vineyards, our houses. This was an intensely personal situation. They're not talking about something hypothetical. This was something that they were living. There were three different groups of people struggling in the community. God bless these wives. I mean, it's interesting that he specifically calls this out. But it just reminds us of the intensely personal nature of this, because it would appear that there are these wives, these moms, who were said, we're just looking to be able to, I hear my children crying that they're hungry. I just want to be able to feed them. And then others were in a little better shape. They owned fields, but they were having to mortgage them, to sell them, or to borrow money against them. There was obviously some sort of famine going around. And then another group that was having to borrow money just to pay the king's tax back, the Persian king in Susa, just to be able to do that. And then the reason that we know, and this will get a little more clear in the next section, that this is a problem right inside the community is when they say, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. These poorer families are saying, look, we're right here in the same community. Our kids are a part of the community as well. And we're suffering because there are people in the community who are taking advantage of us. And then, of course, there's the incredibly sad circumstance where even, again, it specifically says, we've had to sell some of our daughters. What that means is they had to marry off some of their daughters way before they were wanting to do that, out of necessity, just to be able to feed their families. It was a very sad situation, and it was happening right inside the community. It was personal to them. This will be the last story I tell about Granny today, but one of the things, I had the privilege of preaching the funeral, and it was, as you might imagine, I've done many, many funerals over the course of my ministry, but it was interesting to be able to tell personal stories that had happened to us. One story I heard that I hadn't heard is that my mom's youngest brother, Paul, I don't know, he's just 8 or 9 years older than me, when he was a little boy, he said his mom was was standing at the back screen door talking to someone through the door, and Paul was, he kept messing with this spring, you know, those on those old doors, and he kept messing with it, and she kept saying, stop, 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 and he kept on. And eventually he messed with it so much that one of those little wooden slats that put those screen doors together fell off. And she picked that up, and now don't get the wrong image here of my grandmother, but she hit him in the head with that piece of wood. The problem was, what she didn't know was there was a nail in it. And so, you know, that created quite a scene, and this was the person who received that and who telling the story, and so he's just fine, but, you know, talked about whatever that concoction was that they used to pour on us at that time, mercurochrome or whatever that red stuff was. He got a lot of that over his head. But there were all kinds of stories like that. My cousin Chase talking about at Christmas, sleeping in the bunk bed above her, and her fuss that he was so excited about Christmas, but she would fuss at him because he wouldn't settle down. Personal stories, you know, that just thinking about her continuing to run the feed store and living as a widow for 47 years after her husband died. I tell you those stories is that for us to, the strong emphasis of the very personal nature of this is that to care for people well needs to be things that we know about personally. Now, there is a place for God's people to contribute to circumstances where, you know, you don't know the people, but there has to be some personal connection where you trust the system, where you trust the process to be able to make a difference. We're to be alert to circumstances within our responsibility where financial pain is an instance. It's hard to do, is an issue. It's hard to do this from a distance. And every believer wants to be a person who helps and doesn't hurt. We don't want to be selfish. We don't want to be greedy, and hardly any of us thinks of ourselves as wealthy. Interestingly enough, I just read this in a book that I'd never noticed this, but or never really thought about this. But the Bible is not anti-wealth. Just thinking through Luke, Acts, there are as many instances of wealthy people who get it. People like Zacchaeus, and then in Acts, people like Lydia, who actually, the story is of a wealthy person who gets it, who responds properly to God. The Bible's not anti-wealth. Paul collected financial means from churches to help people in Jerusalem. There were instances when it wasn't known personally. But other characters in Scripture who, you know, Nehemiah himself appears to be a person of some means, and Abraham and others like that. But something else that the gospel does inside of us is that it moves us to not be envious of those who have more, and for those who have more to not be condescending to those who have less. It teaches us and it prompts us to relate together and to love one another well right inside the same church, same faith family. It's interesting, this is that, you know, one of the challenges of government programs, federal, state, and even local, that they tend to be, they're so big and so disconnected from personal connections that it can be hard for those to be done well, and there's much opportunity for abuse. So, but what does this mean for me and you? To be personally aware of the hurt and the needs going on amongst people is that we've got to be present. We've got to be a part of what's going on when the body gathers and gathering in small groups. And then when we do gather, we risk going beyond surface conversations. Kat and I, in addition to traveling to Kentucky this week for Granny's funeral, we had a previously scheduled kind of a pastors and staff wives retreat over the weekend, and we were in that, and I heard the presenter talked about the levels of communication in a way I hadn't heard before, but this applies to so many circumstances, but we move beyond the level of cliche where we just talk about the weather, and we move beyond just talking about facts about what we do, or even this can happen in small groups where you only keep the surface conversation about the details of what's happened. You know, you could walk through this text in a way that just talks about, you know, the things that happened without getting into the level of conviction and concern and values and transparency and vulnerability. Get to be able to know about what's going on with people's lives, we've got to be willing to take the risk to listen and to know and to be known, to be willing to choose to be uncomfortable, to be willing to engage with people and put others first. Does your experience, does my experience with God create an ongoing transformation in us that displays God's character through us? For that to happen, first of all, is we've got to be alert to friction caused by financial pain, financial need among us, especially right within the faith community. But secondly, is that we promote God's honor through wise compassion. Look at verses 6 through 13. Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will. We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the people assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised." Nehemiah was a man who was able to be moved. Again, you may remember chapter 1, where he was deeply grieved and he fasted and prayed for days about the situation that the people were in. And in this circumstance, he's angry. He hears about this going on in the community and he's incensed. But did you notice what happens next? He says, "I took counsel with myself." In other words, he didn't immediately shoot a text message or an email or lash out in anger. He seemed to understand instinctively that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, and that his anger would actually discredit. It would actually cause the effectiveness of what he needed to do to go down. And so first, he analyzed himself. Perhaps he was a little suspicious that maybe there could be some selfishness in my anger. There could be some sin. I need to make sure that I've got this straight. You know, some It takes me longer. I don't think as fast as that I wish that I had. It doesn't say how long it took him, but he took some time to think about what he needed to say before he said it. And this particular paragraph is why I say that Nehemiah's first concern, he was angry about what was going on with them, but his first concern is God's honor and what was going on in the community and how that reflected on God. Let me show you why I say that. I mean, first of all, he was clearly willing to speak truth to power. These are the people he's challenging are the very people maybe they're possibly providing part of the funding to be able to do what's being done. Certainly, they were part of the people who were providing the sweat equity, who were engaged in building the wall. But he confronted them, and he called an assembly. This wasn't just a private conversation. It was a public meeting to expose what was going on. And what seems to disappoint Nehemiah the most would be, look at what's happened over the course of his life. God places a burden on him. He's in another country, and he moves heaven and earth to respond to God's call on his life. And he has moved himself, maybe a family, to go there. And at great risk to himself, and they have prayed, and the people have responded, and they're working. And again, the problem, they're not just trying to deal with the issue of the safety of the people. It's clear throughout that the concern is for the people to be able to worship and to be able to honor God with the community. And here then are these nobles, these officials, these leaders, these wealthy people in the community who don't seem to get any of that, who don't seem to have grasped the big vision of what God is doing, and they're acting out of their own private, personal interest. And are just, they're exploiting people right in their own faith community for their own financial well-being. And again, Nehemiah's concern, the reason I say that is the argument he makes to them is like, how can you do this? How can you possibly not understand that we're to be walking in the fear of God? That needs to be the thing that is controlling how we think and what we say and what we do. And when he says to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, Nehemiah is not concerned just to shut up his enemies that are annoying him like somebody that's trash talking at a sports event. He's talking about shame coming on the people of God and the work of God in a way that reflects badly on what God's doing amongst the people. That's his concern. So he challenged them to repent. I'm sure you noticed that he said, I want you to act and I want you to return this stuff right now. That day, and part of the evidence that God is in this is they do it. The leader stands up and pours his heart out and makes the challenge, and the people respond in the moment. He even insisted that they sign commitments that they would do this. You may remember thinking about this story. There's a similar incident in Acts chapter 6. Verse 1 at Acts 6 says, Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And they acted and they chose the six men who were full of the Holy Spirit to deal with these physical and practical issues. And they came up with, just like in Nehemiah's day, they ended up with a solution, a God-ordained solution that ended up benefiting everyone. We're to promote God's honor through wise compassion. And there's a gazillion ways we could apply this. I can only mention a couple of them, but for one, I mean, God's people are not to react in anger, not in texts, not in emails, not in personal conversations. It doesn't say don't ever get angry. That's not possible. But Nehemiah clearly demonstrates not reacting in anger. One of the things we heard in this marriage conference over the weekend is the importance of the soft startup to a conversation, and that the 90% of how a conversation is going to go is determined in how you start it. You start out making accusations and in anger, that's not going anywhere good. That's what Nehemiah modeled. That's what God calls us to. And we're called to walk in the fear of God, living everything as unto the Lord. Everything that we do or think or say, we're not making decisions just on our private interest. So we're asking ourselves, how does my clothing, how does what I watch, how does what I listen to, how does how I spend my money, how I talk, how I work, how I study, my attitude, how do all of those things reflect on the reality that I'm a person who knows Jesus? How does that reflect outward? You know, the old WWJD thing, it's not a bad place to start, but it's not far enough. It's not just asking, what would Jesus do if he were living in my body with my experience in this circumstance? But rather, we're thinking beyond that to a missional concern. How is how I'm handling myself reflect on Jesus? How does it demonstrate that knowing Jesus makes a difference in how I live in the world? And just thinking about how Nehemiah challenged people to act that day, you and I need to ask ourselves, what is it that God is challenging us to do now? Not later, right now, today. Jesus, addressing this similar circumstance, said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Does our experience with God provoke ongoing transformation that displays God's character through us? Based on this text, first of all, we need to be alert to friction amongst us based on need, and especially financial need. That doesn't mean that we don't care about it beyond us, but it certainly got to be alert to it among us. And we promote God's honor then through wise compassion. Finally, we enter every environment. We enter every room to serve, not to be served. Look at the last chunk of text here, verses 14 through 19. Nehemiah says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily rations 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was an ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, oh my God, all I have done for this people. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Nehemiah gives a lot of details about how he was modeling servant leadership. As a friend of mine used to say, he demonstrates that he's eaten his own dog food. He is not asking people to do something he is not already doing. We learn here for the first time that he didn't just go to Judea to complete a project. He'd actually been made the governor of the land, and with that position came some privileges. But he didn't insist on them. He didn't demand them, the privilege of his office, because he felt like it was too much of a burden on the people. And he makes a contrast between he and those who had gone before him. And he insisted that those who worked with him, his leadership team, if you will, all followed the same practices of servant leadership, of putting the needs of other people before their own. And then all of that detail about all those people he fed and all of that, all of the provisions for that. It seems like a lot, but it was a lot of people. And then this phrase, he says, "Remember me for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." I don't think we're to see in that some sort of arrogance on his part, or some as if he understood that by his good deeds he was earning God's favor, but rather that he was behaving in such a way that it was because of the fear of God he was living a God-centered life, and he was it was a statement of humility to say, "Lord, I'm doing the best I know how to do in this circumstance to be honoring to you." Maybe he wrestled a little with the sense that we have at times of like, it just doesn't seem, there's so much need, it doesn't seem like it's enough. But he certainly modeled what Jesus taught. One of the stories that you probably remember, or you may remember, about when two of the disciples, James and John, showed up and asked Jesus, you know, just straight up, "Grant us one on one side and one on the other when you come into your glory." Let's, you know, maybe they were remembering Jesus saying, "You have not because you ask not." So they were just brash enough to, "Well, let's just ask, see what happens." And of course, the other disciples were angry. Maybe they were angry because they hadn't thought of asking themselves. I don't know. But then Jesus says this. He called them all to him and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the one we worship. And we are his disciples, and those are our instructions. That means we're to enter every environment. We're to enter every room to serve, not to be served. That means your homeroom, your living room, your classroom, a worship center, a small group, a bedroom, a boardroom, and a break room. Every environment you're walking in, and this is a monster struggle, because we walk into rooms, especially when there's large groups of people, we're just wondering, do I fit in here? Does anybody know me? Does anybody care about me? Maybe I would, and I'd just rather be home where I can protect myself. And God calls us to enter all of those spaces, to make a choice to be uncomfortable, to take the risk, to start a conversation, to speak to someone we don't know. And we're walking into the room thinking, how can I serve these people? Not constantly taking the temperature of how they're responding to me. Or as Tim Keller used to say, the way to be selfless is to think of yourself less. I sense in Nehemiah's prayer something like what the psalmist prayed when he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Does our experience with God result in the sort of inward transformation that then gets expressed in the way that we relate to other people, what we say, what we do, what we think, what we value, what we invest money in? The only path for any of us to do this is to not just know Jesus, to not just be a follower of Jesus, but to be leaning into that. The good news is, if you are a follower of Jesus, then God has placed the desire for all of this in you, a desire to want to be like Him. But in our own strength and flesh, we do not find the ability to do this, and we'll never do it perfectly. But praise God, you've already been given credit for Jesus' life. So we don't obey God out of a sense of that God's mad at me or God's going to punish me if I don't do what God's calling Him to do. That's the wrong calculation in our mind. He has placed His Holy Spirit inside of us. God's power, God's resurrection power lives within us to empower us, however imperfectly, to move into every environment as a servant. And His strength and His power, that doesn't mean that we don't rest, we don't sleep. There's got to be time that you, for restoration of your own soul. But He called us to live our lives for the sake of others. That's what this is about. But that both begins and continues by remembering that God is our Creator. You are no accident. But that our sin is our failure that separated us from God. But that's why Jesus came, to live the life we ought to have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die for our sin, so that when we trust His work on the cross, then He makes us new on the inside, so that new life in Christ can become our desire, our heart, our pleasure. That's both the way it begins in leaning into that reality is how it continues. Will you trust God's provision to save you and to empower you to follow Him? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word and accomplish your purposes in us through it, that we may reflect your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.